And so we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning just gathering around God's Word, launching our new series in Living Kingdom, thinking about Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, studying it, learning from it, growing in it. As we do, I invite you to consider it with us. I'm turning to Matthew chapter 5, and I'd ask you to pick up your Bibles too and turn there with me. And I'd like to read for us verses 1 through to 12. Let's begin. Verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These are the words of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for your empowerment. We ask now for wisdom and understanding to hear these words as Christ would have us hear them. By your Spirit, I pray that you would do now these things in our hearts, and so be with us now and forever, teaching us how to be disciples of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Right, so as we start a new series, I do want us to get a sense of the importance of what Jesus was doing in this sermon that he preached. This is arguably the most famous sermon that Jesus had ever preached. His sermon, I want you to know, doesn't appear to us out of the blue. It's not just there randomly or haphazardly in Matthew's account. Rather, Matthew has been very careful to show us a deep and corresponding connection between Jesus and ancient Israel. As his starting point, Matthew began his gospel account by showing that Jesus is a true-blooded descendant of Abraham and therefore a true Israelite. And as Matthew continues to tell us about who Jesus is, he provides a number of interesting details which are shared between Jesus and Israel, things that they have in common. For instance, the nation of Israel once lived in ancient Egypt. So Jesus. The nation of ancient Israel once left Egypt and returned to their homeland. So Jesus. And just as the nation of Israel was once tempted in the wilderness for some 40 years, so Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Do you see the correspondence? And just as ancient Israel received instruction from God on a mountain, so a new Israel would now come about and receive instruction from Jesus on a mountain. The train of thought is as follows. Not only was Jesus personalizing the history of Israel in himself, embodying it, reliving it as the true Israel himself, he was establishing a new Israel, instructing them in God's law, just as an old Israel once was. And this is what the Sermon of the Mount is really all about. If we are to be God's people, if we are to be a new Israel, we, the Christian church, will need to be taught by God how to live as his people. And this is what Jesus is setting out to do. He is creating a new Israel, a new people of God, the Christian church, and they will need to be taught how to live as God's people. And so Jesus would teach us in his sermon. And because the implications are so big, we need to think clearly about the function of Jesus' sermon. We want to think about things like, is this teaching of Jesus merely a set of good ethics that are good for all peoples to abide by? Is Jesus' main objective to tell us how high the bar of admission is to get beyond the pearly gates, so to speak? Is that what Jesus is doing? Is he just giving us a set of good virtues to live out? Is he telling us how what sort of virtues we have to live out in order to get into heaven? That's the kind of question I'm asking, and I'm finding an answer in verse 1, and I'd invite you to look there for yourself also. Verse 1 reads, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him." The point here is that Jesus gave his sermon to his disciples, to people who were already committed to following him. What this means is that Jesus didn't give his sermon as a broad ethical guideline for all peoples of all times, or a set of instructions that if you live by them, you will get yourself into heaven, so to speak. He wasn't teaching unbelievers how to become Christians, is what I'm saying. Rather, he was teaching Christians, people who were already willing to be his disciples, how to be Christians. That's a really important distinction to make. Jesus was not teaching how unbelievers may become Christian believers. He was teaching Christian believers how to be Christian believers. The distinction is not a trifle. I'm not trying to be clever with you. The distinction is not a trifle. It really is crucial. Perhaps a parallel to the Old Testament law of God that we find in Exodus would prove helpful. Think about the Ten Commandments. Maybe you know them, maybe you don't. But have a look at Exodus chapter 20 if you'd like. But the Ten Commandments is what I have in mind. When we think about those pivotal commandments that God gave ancient Israel, it's not as though that you became an Israelite by observing the Ten Commandments. Rather, you observed the Ten Commandments because you were a faithful Israelite. You see the difference? You didn't become an Israelite by doing the Ten Commandments. You would do the Ten Commandments if you were already a faithful Israelite. So coming back to them day after day and week after week and month after month, those laws would teach faithful Israel how to live as God's people. As John Stott so helpfully said, because they were God's special people, they were to be different from everybody else. They were to follow his commandments and not take their lead from the standards of those nations around them. That is one function of God's laws. They teach God's people how to live faithfully as a distinct people whose highest allegiance belongs to God. They instruct us how to be God's people. And if so, Jesus is once again teaching God's people how to live differently from everybody else. He's teaching God's people how to be God's people as a distinct people from amongst all the peoples of the nations around them. And his first point gets the ball rolling. Have a look at verses 2 to 3. Jesus opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first word I want us to pay attention to is the word blessed. Blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? The word itself refers to happiness or to being highly favored by God. But what a strange contrast. Jesus said that the people who are highly favored by God are those who possess a sense of their spiritual poverty. It's quite a contrast to what we might expect. Think about this. On any given day, what the majority of people tell us about the blessed life is not this. Most people don't think of being blessed as being poor in spirit. When most people tell us about what a blessed life is, when we Google hashtag blessed, what are the things that we find? We find that people hashtag blessed their new car, their wedding ring, their vacation, their trip to the day spa. Those are the things that we're told is the blessed life. Those are the things we are told is what it means to be blessed. If we have them, we are blessed. That's one image that we are being exposed to all the time. But that's not what Jesus had in mind when he's talking about the blessed people of God. He's not thinking about your new Tesla. He's not thinking about your new built home and your manicured lawn. No, Jesus, in the first of his four sayings here, Jesus was thinking about the structure of our inner world. That's where the blessing resides here, in the structure of your inner world, who we are characteristically. Straight to the point, Jesus began by calling the poor in spirit blessed. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? You know, to get to an answer, we have to cut through a thicket of misconceptions here. To be poor in spirit is not synonymous with having a lethargic personality. Now, we may be that from time to time, but that is not what poverty in spirit is. Jesus was talking about those who have come to their senses, those who have woken up, those who know that they are human beings who have sinned against a holy God. They've come to see that their hands and their hearts are very dirty, corroded with all kinds of evil thoughts, deeds, and actions. And the more that we try and clean ourselves, the worse the problem seems to get. That's the conclusion that they have reached. That's what the poor in spirit have come to do. They have come to realize that they have no resources to clean themselves up. So they have turned to God for help and forgiveness. That is what the poor in spirit do. They faced their spiritual poverty. They faced their spiritual bankruptcy. And they are relying on God for relief. This is the inevitable entry point of discipleship with Jesus. This is why Jesus begins with this saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We have to start there. We can't really follow Jesus or his teachings until we have owned our sin. So we must begin here where Jesus begins with us. But notice when what Jesus promises to those who take this humble start with him. Those who are willing to make this humble beginning of coming to their senses about who they are and their need for God. Jesus promises, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't it extraordinary that Jesus would promise the poor in spirit get a kingdom? I think it is. That the poor in spirit get to have God's domain, the place of perfect truth and goodness and beauty. So even though the proper starting point with Jesus is an honest, humble, real, and penetrating assessment of our spiritual need, what we gain is God and his kingdom. If you're willing to make that start with Jesus, you will gain God and his kingdom. The second thing Jesus would have us know is found in verse 4. It reads, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, the image that comes to mind is perhaps quite bleak. If we think about that, blessed are those who mourn. It's quite a bleak image that you have of those words. Perhaps it sounds like in order to be a Christian, we have to be constantly gloomy and melancholy. Maybe that's your impression of Christianity, that we have to be gloomy all the time. You know, perhaps some Christians are like that. And that, through no fault of their own, it's just a disposition of their personality to be more like Eeyore from the Winnie the Pooh fame rather than Tigger. You know how some people are just like that? Some people are just a little bit more predisposed to the sadder things of life rather than the happy things of life. I submit to you, though, that Jesus isn't talking here about that disposition of your personality, whether you're drawn to the sadder or the happier things of life. I submit to you that Jesus is talking here about the character of your inner world, which you can develop over time. The character of your inner world, a character of mourning. Think about it this way. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to see and how to encounter and how to respond to the world in which they live. So for instance, when you hear that Afghanistan has been overrun by the Taliban, or that corrupt politicians are once again lying and issuing overreaching diktats, ordering you to close your schools and your businesses and your churches, what response is closest to the surface? What response comes most naturally to you? Admittedly, oftentimes the response is one of anger, of rage, of protest, of wanting some kind of revenge. Some way to stop the madness. What Jesus is doing in this beatitude and pronouncing this blessing on those who mourn, Jesus is asking us to consider mourning as an appropriate response. Mourning that the world is a mess. Mourning that all is clearly not well in the world. Mourning that justice and truth and that God is being trampled underfoot. You see rage and anger and protest and revenge. As that's our default response, it only seems to make the situation worse. It bends us out of shape when we respond with those things naturally and natively and firstly. We are bent out of shape because it makes us unreceptive to the comfort of God until we have first spent those pent-up emotions on others. But look at Jesus' wisdom here. Look at what he's saying. By mourning the ills of the world as our first response, maybe not our only response, but as a first response, draws out the comfort of God. It is challenging, I admit. It is challenging. But we need to ask ourselves, is there room for mourning as we see and encounter and respond to the ills of this world? Jesus would teach his disciples to temper their responses with mourning. Let's now take a look at verse 5 also. Here Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Strangely, you might find this strangely, right now there are few things that make me more optimistic about the future of Christianity than verse 5. We will eventually inherit the earth, as Jesus has promised here. The meek will inherit the earth. But to get there, we need to get our minds around some words. To see why this is such an optimistic thing, we have to get our minds around some of these words. For instance, what does it mean to be meek? When Jesus talks about being meek, what does it mean to be meek? Hardly anyone talks about meekness as a virtue. Think about all those personality tests that are available to you. Think about all of them. Think about the inkblot test and the Myers-Briggs test and the personality type by color test and the Enneagram, and the list goes on and on and on. And yet I don't know of a single one that champions meekness as a virtue. So what does meekness even mean? The usual thought is that meekness is non-assertiveness. I think that's the kind of image most people carry in their minds. When we talk about someone being meek, we mean non-assertive. A doormat. A person who gets trampled on and does so without complaining. I'm here to tell you that's not what meekness is. The Bible tells us that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. And there's no way you can read through Moses' life and come to the conclusion that Moses was a bit of a pushover, that he was a bit of a wet blanket, that he was into being trampled upon and doing so without complaining. No, Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, confronted Pharaoh, the commander-in-chief of a global superpower of his day, to release Israelite slaves. So lack of assertiveness is not the same as meekness. Lack of conviction is not the same as meekness. Lack of courage is not meekness. No, meekness is, as Dan Doriani points out, meekness is the opposite of ambition and envy. It is the gentle, humble, unassuming approach of one who knows their spiritual poverty and lets it guide his behavior. Now think about what Jesus says about meek disciples. They will inherit the earth. There are a number of layers to this promise. Firstly, Jesus is promising far more to the new Israel than what was ever promised to the ethnic Israel of old. Those people of old received a relatively small piece of land inheritance in the Middle East. Now Jesus says the people of God will get the whole earth. They get the whole lot. But we know people with an appetite for global dominion, and this is what it sounds like, isn't it? That when Jesus says we will inherit the earth, that sounds like global dominion. And yes, it is. Christianity is here to disciple all the nations unto obedience to Christ. We are here to take over, in a sense. But when we hear of such ambition for global dominion, we think about people who pursue their goals by brute force. We think about the Taliban or something like that. We think about people who have an appetite for global dominion, but they take that global dominion or attempt to take that dominion by brute force or by cheating or by lying or by weapons and war. But notice, Jesus insists on the complete opposite. Mark this. Christian, you will get the earth as your inheritance. That is Jesus' promise here. But you won't get it by brute force. You won't get it by asserting yourself. You'll get it by meekness. You'll get it by an unassuming demeanor. One that knows that if this inheritance is to come your way, it is 100% a gift of God and His grace toward you. It is not a trophy that God awards to those who have spilt the most blood. It is a gift to the meek. It is not a reward for those who go and take it by brute force. That is astounding. Jesus once again confounds our expectations all over the place in his most famous sermon. The poor in spirit get a kingdom. Those who mourn receive comfort. And the meek will get the earth. It is utter madness, isn't it? It is so upside down. But it's all true. These are the character qualities we must learn as disciples of Jesus. They teach us about the internal structure of life which develops and takes shape within the true people of God. But all these qualities, awareness of our spiritual poverty, mourning when we really want to rage, and meekness when we are constantly told to assert our rights, they funnel down to a singularity. There is a focal point which produces this internal structure to our lives. Look at verse 6 with me. Verse 6 reads, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus used a compelling metaphor to describe a desire for all that God says is right and true. He uses the compelling metaphor of hunger and thirst. Those sensations which we act upon without a second thought, without question. Jesus' point is, this is how it ought to be in the life of the kingdom. Think about the last time you were really, really hungry or thirsty. Maybe it was after you mowed the lawn in the hot summer sun. Or maybe you've been on a big run and you were just dehydrated. Recently, as some of you know, we spent a few nights in hospital with our youngest. The air conditioning in that place was so intense that the inside of my mouth was raw from dryness. In those situations, we know what thirst is. The first cup of water we lay our hands on goes down in seconds. We don't even mind if a bit dribbles out the side of our mouth, just as long as we can get some of that liquid inside of us. Hunger the same. We stuff our faces indelicately, just to get some kind of satisfaction when we are really hungry. That's Jesus' image. That's Jesus' image. If you hunger and thirst for the rightness of God, all that He says to be true and good and how life should really be, if you hunger for all that God says about the world and how it should be and how His people ought to live, and what it means to follow Him faithfully, and what it is to receive the gospel gladly, and the forgiveness of sins with a pure heart. If you hunger and thirst for all that God says to be true and good and right, He will satisfy your desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Your hunger pains will be satisfied. They will be satiated, and your thirst for that will be met with refreshment. But herein, Jesus also exposes the human heart, doesn't he? To be sure, we often hunger and thirst for some kind of satisfaction, not merely in terms of food and drink, though that too, but we hunger for and thirst for meaning and for love and identity and security and comfort. And we placate ourselves with all kinds of things. We placate that sense of hunger for love and identity and belonging and security and comfort. We placate those sensations with sex and work and fame and a nicer house and a new car. And the tragedy in all of this is that we really desire righteousness with the same energy and determination and vigor. Owning this about ourselves is a good step to take. It may be difficult, but it's a good step to take with Jesus. Jesus is here to help us through this. In the first instance, we know his help if we know how the story ends. Jesus would one day hang on a cross and die to pay for our sin of ill desire for the righteousness of God. That we have sinned against God by not desiring him as he ought to be desired. Not desiring the things of God as they ought to be desired. Jesus would pay for those sins too, for the ill desire we have of God. And he was raised from the dead to rule over a new people whose hearts are showing transformation of desire, born again by the Spirit of God to hunger and thirst for righteousness once again. That is the help we receive in the gospel, that Christ would pay for our sin and then renew us to desire the things of God aright. Secondly, as Jesus gave his teaching here, and I'll bring this to a close now, he was teaching his current and future followers what life inside his kingdom looks like. Once we enter the gates, so to speak, the citizens are in the process of embracing a whole new internal ethic, where poverty of spirit is normative, where sin is mourned over, and where meekness is a rule of thumb. Would you, Christian, come and learn these ways from Christ once more? Would you come, hungry and thirsty for righteousness? After all, we come knowing that we will be satisfied. Jesus promises so, just as the prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price."